even if he presents his excuses.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and you just listened to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 75 of the Quran. Indeed, man shall be a testimony against himself, though he proffers his excuses. So, will we be testifying against ourselves on the Day of Judgment, Brother Habib?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. That's one aspect to look at it on the reality of human beings and in context with the verses that we talked about. And therefore, we could state that yes, man is going to be a witness against himself. And how? It's like how the Holy Quran states that the limbs of him will testify against him in respect of the sins that he committed. Right? And as the next verse states, even if he brings excuses to argue on behalf of himself that he did not do any evil at all, these excuses will not benefit him because they are invalid excuses. They are void excuses. And of course, there's another aspect to look at it. And that is that human beings know themselves when they do their actions. When human beings, looking at human beings altogether by themselves, right? حاسبوا قبل أن تحاسبوا. You judge yourself.
Assess yourself before you're assessed.
Exactly, on the Day of Judgment. You have the you know what your actions are. You know the intentions of your actions. The intentions of your actions are. الإنسان على نفسه. Man is a witness on himself. Man on himself is a witness. That's something to keep in mind. And I'm going to talk about how Ahlul Bayt alayhum assalam interpreted the Quran, used the verses in the Quran to bring up, al-Ma'arif al-Islamiya or
Islamic
knowledges, inshallah ta'ala, after the break.
All right, thank you. Let's take a quick break, and we'll be back after the break to continue the discussion. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and we are studying verses 14 and 15 of chapter 75 of the Quran with our dear Brother Habib. So, Brother Habib, according to this verse, on the Day of Judgment, our body parts would testify against us. And even if we come up with excuses, they're not going to be accepted because they're invalid excuses. I recall that in previous episodes on other chapters, the Quran also pointed out to a point where the people won't be even given a chance to defend themselves. But here it's saying that they are given a chance. What is the difference between these two ayahs?
We talked about that over there. And we stated there that there is this status that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not allow people to talk unless it's with His permission. And over there as well, it's stated that even if they bring up their excuses are not valid. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them permission to bring up their excuse, right, their excuse is not going to be valid. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-hujjatul baligh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to always, treat them justly. And when it's just, they're going to be wrong. Here as well, when you try to bring up excuses, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you permission, and here it's stating, it's very precise. It's saying, وَلَوْ أَلْقَى مَعَذِيرٌ.
Even if
If there's Allah gives them permission, there's an if in it. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them permission, the permission is not gonna be, it's not gonna benefit them.
So these two verses are talking about two different stages of the Yawm al-Qiyamah. In one stage, they're not given the right to excuse themselves. In another, they are given the right to excuse.
It depends. Yeah, it could be different stages, different people, different situations. Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, there's no speaking unless that there's
permission from God.
Permission from God. And if they are given permission, who says that their excuse is gonna benefit them?
So on the Day of Judgment, our deeds are demonstrated to us. The deeds themselves, we're told, is shown to us and we see them. And we have a clear memory of everything that we've done. We also have two angels that report on what we have done. There's quite a lot of clarity about our deeds. Why do we have to go to the extent of having the body parts testify?
Sometimes the angels have been ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not write. Sometimes the angels are out of respect for the person. That's from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The human's covered, so they don't know what he does. Sometimes he erases them. Sometimes he denies and claims that the angels are lying. The angels did not write correctly. They saw someone else that looks like me, like my twin.
That's one heck of a brazenness.
And therefore, the hand has to speak over there. The hand testifies. And Yom Tukallimuna, it's stated that on this day that their skins and their limbs will talk to us. Stated in the Quran, stated in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. But there's another aspect to this verse that I really want to shed light upon, and that is that the human beings themselves know their actions, know the reality of their actions, and not only on the Day of Judgment, but also in this world, us human beings. When I speak for myself first. And that is that we must always keep in our mind that we know ourselves. We know our intentions. That's the important part. This is where Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam touch it. You see this verse in Al-Kafi Sharif, in the book of Al-Kafi, written by Al-Kulayni. You see it where? In the chapter of Riyah. In the chapter of ostentation, of Riyah. Which, what is Riyah? In summary, Riyah is to do something with the intention of other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Being praised, being known, whatever. Right? Other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There we see this verse. Why? Why? Because human beings know their intentions. Human beings understand their intentions. And I want to talk more about the sayings available in Al-Kafi.
It's time for a break, but we'll be back for the rest of the discussion. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and we are on verses 14 and 15 of chapter 75 of the Quran. So you said that one of the most vile deeds that people commit is ostentation, which means that we're doing something to receive people's praise instead of God's praise. We want them to say that, wow, Hussein is such a great guy.
And here the Imam alayhi salam always state that, for example, stating that when you do, how can a person, how can a mu'min, how can a believer do something that they know is wrong? They ask him how, he brings up the verse, بَلِ الْإِنسَانُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرًا. Right? Rather, man against himself will be a witness, or is a witness against himself. Then he continues that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam states that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi states that everything that you do in your sir, in your inside, anything that you hide, these actions that you hide, that you know about,
secretly commit,
will be shown through your actions. Will be shown either
any belief that you hide in your heart will demonstrate themselves in your actions.
Exactly, in the future, whether it be in this world or the hereafter.
Uh huh.
So and that's one thing. And another thing is that the good intentions also in this chapter with the verse in it. Another saying is that the more that you have, the more that your intentions are good, the stronger your action is. The stronger your actions is. And that shows that when a person's intention is clearly for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have the soldiers such as the soldiers of Badr. There were 313 in front of a couple of thousand, right? 313 in front of a couple of thousand. That's something. And why did they win? It goes back to this intention that they had, this pure intention, that strength of attention. Every time this intention is stronger, the more stronger your actions will be. When your intention is fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He's going to put you in hell, you're going to be staying away from everything that brings you closer to hell. When you have this good intention towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you want to gain paradise, for example, your prayers, your fast, they will be stronger. It will be stronger than the person that pretty much doesn't have this intention or has a different intention. He wants someone to praise them. So if this person praises them, or he finds a different way for that person to praise them, he will leave this action. He will change this action. The strength of the action is not that good. So here, human beings must account themselves before being accounted on the Day of Judgment. And whether it being good intentions, things we hide, right? Sometimes there are sins that no one knows except for that person. Or they have this intention of doing this bad action. They keep it to themselves. They have this hatred to this person, right? And they keep it to themselves. Of course, keeping it to themselves is not a problem. We talk about al-huqud, al-bughd, and al-hasad, envy, and the different kinds of envy. The good, there's an envy that's not muharram or not prohibited, and there's the envy that is muharram and whatnot. So this is in summary. This is in summary for us to keep in mind that on the Day of Judgment, like how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stated, بَلْ إِنسَانُ عَنْ نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرٌ, we're witnesses on ourselves, on our actions, the things we do, the intentions that we have in ourselves, all of it is going to show on the Day of Judgment.
Then the next ayah says, though he proffers his excuses.
Like I was said, even if he presents his excuses is a better translation.
Yeah, this is not a very good transition proffer. So even if he does get the chance to present his excuses. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. It was two verses, but there was so much to learn from it. In the end of the day, we know what we have done. We know what kind of judgment we deserve. But God keeps presenting different kinds of proofs and evidence for us. And I guess that nobody will leave the Day of Judgment thinking that they have been treated unjustly. Up to the level where even our own body parts will testify against us, even though they are the parts that are going to be burnt. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. I think the golden takeaway here is hold yourself accountable before you are held accountable on the Day of Judgment. If you missed our episode, don't worry. You can always download this one or all the previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Message of the Iranian people. The picture was the max of the diplomatic field of the Islam Republic during the past 13 months for the 13th Iranian administration that changed many equations of the hegemonic system in its media monopoly. On the other hand, it made the Iranian nation who loves the commander of the hearts blissful. In his first trip to New York, President Ebrahim Raisi used various political and media capacities to convey the message of the Iranian people. He met officials from various countries and answered the questions by reporters and experts. Dr. Raisi's meeting with the French President Emmanuel Macron can be highlighted as the most important meeting on the trip. A lot has been said about the meeting, and there are many untold things about it as well. After the meeting, Macron invited Iranian President Raisi to the Elysee Palace. The Iranian foreign minister, who continued his meetings after President Raisi's return home, met with over 30 counterparts. Hossein Amir Abdollahian took part in the multilateral meetings in New York and met with high-ranking UN officials and clarified the Islamic Republic of Iran's stance in several exclusive interviews. The first trip by the president of the 13th Iranian administration to New York might be considered the Islamic Republic of Iran's diplomatic field with the highest frequency, but the administration's foreign ministry has left a different record during the past year by executing a balanced foreign policy. These buildings bear major events from the contemporary history of Iran's diplomatic relations. From the former passport, the Islamic Revolution's leader, and former Iranian foreign minister, Dr. Hossein Fatemi's briefcase when he was assassinated, and the first constitution of the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, until this building that served as the makeshift detention center for former Iranian Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh, and these chairs and this desk and chair, namely the office of former Iranian Prime Minister, President, and Foreign Minister, Martyr Mohammad Ali Rajai at the Foreign Ministry. And these days, these buildings are the venues of efforts by diplomats who have pledged to make the promise, neither the West nor the East, that guarantees beloved Iran's independence come true. Under the circumstances that Iran faced cruel sanctions, the foreign ministry determined its priorities in three axes: the neighbor-oriented policy, the Asia-oriented policy, and the economy-oriented diplomacy. The priorities helped Iran once again become the destination of top officials from various countries, despite the usual uproar by the West over the nuclear issue. In continuation of the approach, the Islamic Republic of Iran's active participation and its membership in the newly emerged BRICS, which includes five emerging economies, namely Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, has been on the agenda for the Iranian diplomatic service. The recent events in Afghanistan and the immigration surge from the Afghan side could turn into an uncontrollable crisis for our country. Facing the problems and adopting policies vis-a-vis the conflict between the Republic of Azerbaijan and Armenia were among the tough tests where there was no room for any mistakes on the part of Iran's foreign ministry. It's optimized the benefits and minimized the losses so far. Another important event that overshadowed the region and the world was a conflict between Russia and Ukraine that is still going on. If the war between the Republic of Azerbaijan and Armenia had regional impacts, the conflict between Russia and Ukraine changed the world system and will affect the world political geography. In this war, too, Iran chose active neutrality as its foreign policy. During the past 12 months, the foreign ministry has had a clear approach regarding its policies toward its neighbors, from efforts to restore ties with Saudi Arabia by considering the region's interests and the world of Islam, to promote ties with Iraq, Turkey, Pakistan, Kuwait, Qatar, Oman, and the United Arab Emirates, the UAE. During the past year, the foreign ministry has been pursuing the policy of supporting the resistance front more adamantly than before, so the great achievement of General Qasem Soleimani will be consolidated more than before. There are important cases in our relations with each of our neighbors. For example, talks are still ongoing on the case regarding the assassination of martyr General Soleimani. Right at a time when the U.S. president embarked on a tour of the Middle East to bolster the Zionist regime and isolate Iran, a trilateral summit hosted by Tehran changed the equations. Holding the summit between Iran, Russia, and Turkey testified Iran's active diplomacy and its international stance. In recent years, the Zionist regime has tried to take advantage of the weak points of some rulers and normalize its ties with some of those countries. But the Iranian Foreign Policy Service revealed the dangers of the Zionist plot and stood up to counter the historical treason. Since November 29, 2021, the Foreign Ministry has been pursuing a new round of nuclear talks with a different style and clear objective, namely pushing talks in an honorable way and by receiving guarantees, verification, and lifting the oppressive and illegal sanctions by the United States. In the period between August 2021 and February 2022, bolstering the economic diplomacy of the foreign ministry led to growth in exports to neighboring countries and a surge in foreign trade. Meanwhile, exporting knowledge-based products in 2021 amounted to $800 million. The practical meaning of balanced foreign policy in the 13th administration of the foreign ministry can be noticed by the foreign minister and the president's numerous trips to neighboring regional, Asian, African, and European countries, as well as at UN headquarters in New York. During the past year, over 40 foreign ministers and top officials from different countries and organizations have come to Iran, and the foreign ministry has hosted them. 276 phone calls with government officials and international organizations means the foreign ministry pursues the matter every day to advance the foreign policy at the highest level.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very important question. And that question is this. We know in the Holy Quran that the Holy Quran recounts and relates for us the story of Hazrat Ibrahim. When Hazrat Ibrahim was a youth, he was living amongst polytheists, amongst idol worshippers, and in one case, what he did in order to kind of guide these idol worshippers to the realization that the worship of idols is meaningless. What he did is he broke certain idols, and then he put the axe which he broke the idols with in the around the neck of the biggest idol there. And when these people came, you know, he said that I didn't break them, the idols broke them, right? Why couldn't they prevent, if they are really gods, why couldn't they prevent, you know, themselves from being destroyed? So somebody might ask and might, you know, argue in the following way. He might say that we Shias, we believe that the Imams alayhi salam, you know, they have God-given power. They are alive. They have God-given power, supernatural powers. And, you know, at the same time, right, their graves were destroyed, you know, by certain individuals. Right. So somebody might say that, well, if these Imams, alayhi salam, really did have this power, then why couldn't they prevent, you know, their graves from being destroyed? You know, this is something similar to what the way in which Hazrat Ibrahim argued. So this is the question here. And this shows that, this person would say, that this shows that these beings, these people, they don't really have this power. First of all, in order to answer this question, we can say that the belief of the people of the nation of Abraham, they were... there was different from the belief of the Shias with respect to their belief with respect to these idols is different from the belief of the Shias with respect to their Imams alayhi salam. These people, they believed that these idols were actually God, but these Shias, they don't believe that these Imams are God. Rather, they believe that they are God's creatures, and that they are special creatures of God. God has given them these powers, it's true, but not that they are, in fact, God. And therefore, the power that God has given them is conditioned. Right? It's not absolute in the way that the power of a God would be absolute. And also, the destruction of these idols is different from the destruction of the graves of the A'imma alayhi salam. The destruction of the graves of the A'imma is not the destruction of the A'imma alayhi salam, right? The destruction of the idols was actually the destruction of the idols themselves, right? The destruction of the graves of the A'imma alayhi salam is destruction of a symbol of their existence, right? Actually, it kind of, in fact, reinforces, you know, their superiority, reinforces their superiority. It actually affirms their mazlumiyat. It reinforces their fact that they were oppressed in their lives and in after their deaths, right? So it's wrong to kind of compare these two events with one another. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the destruction of the graves of the A'imma. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome back to another episode of Back to Reality. This is Asma, your humble host. Once more, I have the privilege to be here with two very dear guests, Sister Zainab and Sister Bita. Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam. Thank you, Sister Asma.
Thank you for being here.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you. Today I'm really happy that I have the honor to be here with you two and our dear listeners.
Thank you. And we have the pleasure to have you both in here. Media is doing so much, you know, aside from brainwashing people, aside from giving them some new ideas about their life, it is doing so much on the upbringing of the children. Do you think there should be a control from parents toward these children who are following, you know, and it's not just children. It's about people over 15 years old.
Yeah, exactly.
They can make judgments, but they are not experienced enough to get the truth behind all the news they hear.
Yeah.
Youth are the pillars of nations, so they need to be guided properly.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. But, you know, you shouldn't misunderstand this guidance with actually overprotectiveness, you know.
Yeah.
I hate it. Mm-hmm. You know, I think age really matters in this social media because the younger you are, the more you can believe the things that, you know, are not that much likely to believe, you know, what I'm telling you. Because you lack experience, and this is a problem. And because, for example, in teenage especially, you're rebellious towards what advice that you are given by your parents, by your older generation, it's more likely that you are actually the goal of these media to be harmed. We have to be protective about the content that they are receiving in social medias.
Yeah.
Because unfortunately, there are some special contents in social medias which makes us actually disbelieve whatever we believed in the past, you know what I'm telling you. There are some philosophical and psychological contents which are really professional,
mm-hmm.
and I cannot differentiate them between the other things that you are saying day by day in social media with other special contents, you know. So you have to first of all have the knowledge and have the understanding that how social media can be dangerous.
Exactly.
And this is the first part, I think. Sometimes you cannot believe that how much it can affect your brain, your way of thinking, and so on. And when you don't believe it, you are not that much paying attention to that thing. And the other part is the protection that, I don't know, government, the country, the other people, the older generation, and so on, should actually have under on you and on these medias, which in sort of manners is impossible, I think. Why? Because actually, these social medias is not limited to our own country, which we can't actually control them. These are worldwide, and you cannot control it because the server is not here.
So,
even.
As parent, as a young person, I understand that there is no control over all these medias.
Exactly.
And I should understand that they are dangerous. I should know that there might be some big lies in there. And then you mentioned also the right of the government over these medias.
When I was traveling from one country to another, I was on the international airport, and with that Muslim look, I was getting weird looks from the people around at the airport. And on international airport, you don't have people from just one country.
Exactly.
You have people from all over the world.
Yeah.
And it was one of the biggest international airports of the world. So I was getting very, very weird looks. And, you know, in my free time, because I had my flight was some 2-3 hours later, and I had done my boarding and everything. I just had Quran in my hands. So I was just reciting. And the moment I was just opening Quran and reciting Quran over there, as if I had just opened an atom bomb, I was actually getting those looks. Why did that happen?
Media. Supposedly it's media.
Media has so much, especially, I don't know why they're targeting Muslims, because you mostly target the ones who you think they are dominant, they are right there, they can overcome us, they can overcome our belief. So they are being targeted and shown a very bad image. And, you know, when I was on the immigration point, I was being told, why are you coward? So I was like, it's my faith. I told them,
That's the unfortunate
there's so many
thing,
people out there who are non-Muslims and carry out terrorist activities every day in your country. And I gave him so many examples. And I told him, you're unaware because you're not educated.
Yeah.
Increase your media literacy.
Exactly. Okay?
So Muslims are not terrorists. But however, I want to discuss on that. But it's like the image of Muslims mm-hmm. has been degraded so much by the media, or like, aren't there Muslims who are against ISIS?
Yeah, they're being bombarded
Aren't there Muslims who are against ISIS? Every true Muslim believer is against ISIS. But when you go to some non-Muslim countries or you are on the airports, you are being seen as, all right, she's from ISIS. So what I mean to say over here is that after traveling to another country, getting known about other mm-hmm. countries, getting true information, what was the best point for me, what I wanted to share as a tip was, I talked to people who were actually living in those countries.
Yeah.
I did not refer to media. I started talking to people who were actually living. And if they were my friends, I started to talk to them. What is the situation? I read on news like this. How much true is that?
So you also focus on the fact that there should be literacy about media. There should be education about media and all the people should know more about it. So let's put it in here and then go for a short break and we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
We are discussing media in today's episode of Back to Reality, and we actually crossed some very interesting and important points. Up until now, we got that not all the medias are independent, and of course, such a claim is a little bit of unbelievable because all the medias seem to have some dependencies on special groups, on the ones who are funding them with money or whatever. Because as we know, every single person in this world is fighting for their school of thought. So we got that there must be media education and we should make people aware of this literacy. And the youngsters who are more exposed to these sort of news that is being spreaded everywhere, though they have, because they have a media very much available to them. So now let's talk about the red lines that should be controlled. We got to this point that all the medias must be sort of aware of what they do, as well as the audience who are reading or hearing this sort of news. But then, as the media, what red lines shouldn't be crossed?
Yeah. You know, according to your question and following what our dear sisters told us up to here, I have to tell you that I had the same experience too, because my Muslim looks and something so on. They were like, okay, we cannot believe that you're Muslim. And I just told them, okay, what do you expect me to be? I'm a human being like you, and I have my own mindset and so on. And they were in shock, actually. I couldn't do anything about this. But I think according to these red lines and according to whatever is according to these media, we have to do two main things. First of all, we have to understand what are the things that we have to avoid, we have to control and so on in social medias, and how can we do that, you know? Mm-hmm. And the other part is that we can use this media to show the correct image of ourselves. And I think this is the key point. You know, we cannot sit up here and tell that, okay, we are not the Muslims that you think, we are different, you know, the bad image is affecting and so on. We cannot just sit here and tell other people that. You know, we have to do something about it.
Exactly.
And, you know, I think one thing that we have to work on is making the social medias, which are worldwide. You know, as you know, unfortunately, most of the social medias that in the world are used are from, for example, United States or Western countries, European countries, and so on. I think we have to show our power and show our correct image of Islam to the world.
So you mean we should improve our media as well,
exactly,
in a way that we could compete with them, mm-hmm. that we could show our true image, or that we could spread our true news
exactly.
everywhere.
Because controlling is not enough.
Yeah. Now let's go for a short break, after which we'll pursue our discussion. What about you, Sister Zena?
Well,
talk about the red lines.
I would add to Sister Bita that, yes, it's the individual control. You yourself can act as media. When you see the red lines are being crossed by the media, you don't have any red lines on social media. You think you can see, like, state media has a red line, any other media has a red line, but the social media has no red line. But you don't have to let social media affect your own country. You see something is being posted against your country, which is not.
So I guess it's not about the media's red line as much as it is about my own red line.
It's my responsibility. I can act as a journalist. I can, if I believe that this media is claiming that I am unbiased media, go and send them the story that you saw. Send them the unbiased story. If they are not posting it, they are a biased media. Mm-hmm. They're not unbiased anymore. And you yourself can act as a reporter. You can show to world, all right, you are showing that there are protests in some particular country, but the people are enjoying, they're celebrating. Just see the example of the Qatar World Cup, which is just going on. And yeah, there was the inauguration ceremony, the opening ceremony took months for this Muslim country to prepare it, but no mainstream media came and showed that opening ceremony. While as in China in February, who are just, you know, making the worst human rights violations to the Uyghur Muslims, the opening ceremony was shown. Why in one World Cup, the Winter World Cup, this opening ceremony of one country was shown, but when it came to a Muslim country, it was not shown by the mainstream media? Shame on those medias. You yourself as audience over there, you can cover it and share it,
yeah,
and not let that the you know, those efforts of months go in vain. So you can act as media yourself.
My dear sister, let me tell you something, you know. Saying it is easier than doing it, actually, because sometimes this kind of effect that you are getting by these social media is not actually consciously. It's from your subconscious, you know. And what I'm telling you is that you cannot control it that much, you know, because the time you are spending on these social media is so huge, especially in teenage generation. And unfortunately, the teenage generation is right now is into social, you know. Why? You know, because the social media is free. It's free. You can do whatever you want.
No, I don't believe it's free. Why? Well, it's not free.
It is, you know.
We just talked about
it.
See, there is no independence.
No. I'm not telling you about, I'm not talking about independence. I'm telling you that you can behave as whatever you want. You can show the image you want. And in this aspect, you're free.
You're talking about personal bloggers.
That's exactly what I'm saying. Since you're free, so you have to share the reality. The reality that is being hidden by the mainstream media, you can act as a free media yourself with adding your media literacy. And you can, you know, actually cover everything that is being uncovered.
So there should be a balance, I think, between these two.
Yeah, of course. So I'm just going to gist it all, and I'm just going to give the gist and wrap it all up. Well, we understood that finding an independent media or such a thing as free media is very difficult, or let's say something impossible, because mostly all the medias serve a special purpose. Now, the important thing is to have an education and literacy about all these medias. We have young generations, even children now have access to media. So we have to focus on teaching our children, on teaching our younger generation to be very much aware about the food they're going to feed their brain. Because many of these news that they are going to take in are going to be big lies, and then they're going to make their concepts based on these wrong ideas that have been inputted in their brain. So then we talked about the red lines, and we said that it is not the responsibility of the media to actually focus on my red lines, but it is my own ability, my own responsibility to care about my red lines and focus on what red lines are being crossed by those newspapers or by those medias that are crossing my own thoughts, my own point of views, or my own red lines. Again, the importance is going to be put on my own self. I should have enough of knowledge. I should have enough of education. I should have enough of awareness about the thing that I'm feeding my brain. So this is not an easy thing, not a very, you know, simple thing to just say it. I guess we have to focus on it and practice on it and be aware of it and then work as much as we can, because that is going to have impact on us and the people around us. So this was all for today's episode. Thank you for staying with us, and thank you for sharing your time with us. Thank you, Sister Zainab. Thank you, Sister Bita. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Midstream.
Whatever the identity of those behind the Al-Quds operation, we find that the events of the last week came to dispel the confusion that took place recently about the status of the Palestinian resistance in the West Bank. The double operation of occupied Al-Quds, the first of its kind since 2011, hurt the Zionists and got engraved in their consciousness, just as it warmed the hearts of native Palestinians suffering under brutal occupation. It also honored every Arab and indeed every soul that is free from subordination dipped in humiliation. The double operation, which occurred at two bus stations in Al-Quds about 15 minutes apart, confirmed that there is no place for the Zionists to live in security in the land they illegally occupy, since from every corner they will be targeted by the resistance in ways that may not have yet crossed the mind of the occupiers, who have become helpless in front of the creativity of the courageous people of Palestine. Last week's Al-Quds double operation carried many magnitudes, starting with the manufacture of the actual explosives, which means owning knowledge and ability, in addition to implementation, which means overcoming the occupation's security difficulties. All these factors frustrated the Zionist government and put it in a confused position, unable to do anything. The ultra-Zionists, who are preparing to take over the helm of power after the recent elections, hinted at the option of invading the occupied West Bank. Well, what more can the warden do to fortify his big prison? This warden is helpless in front of the spirit of resistance, which experience from Palestine to Lebanon has proven that it is indeed the spirit that fights, achieving victory and snatching freedom. It is untainted accumulation of resistance work in quantity and quality, with rising levels of its effective and throbbing movements against both the occupation forces and its illegal colonial settlers, from the folds of the West Bank and its three corners, Jenin, Nablus, and Al-Khalil, into the holy city of Al-Quds, so that the earth explodes with anger under the feet of the temporary entity that began to recall the sore days of the Intifada. Such are qualitative blows in which the resistance in its new form between the West Bank, Al-Quds, and the occupied territories is determined to deliver its appropriate strength to whoever is concerned from the new Zionist coalition that sets settlement expansion projects as its top priority. And so the message was delivered, meaning that the strategy produced by the temporary entity's Knesset holding the most dangerous policies of extremism cannot work in the face of the determination of the native people of Palestine, who perfectly know that this world is a word that can only understand force. So how about a force armed with the mother of all rights, the right to liberate Palestine from the river to the sea? Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The Israelis are paranoid from the return of the resistance bombings, which had been absent for more than 15 years. but returned to occupied Al-Quds last Wednesday with the implementation of the Al-Quds operation. For many years, Palestinians attacked Israeli occupation forces targets with stabbing, run over, sometimes shootings, and stone throwing operations in response to the Israeli occupation aggressions and human rights violations. But the most effective of all to this moment was the scenes at the bombing sites of the bus stations in the heart of the occupied commercial centers where illegal colonial settlers roam, terrorizing native Palestinians. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Omar Nashabi, analyst in criminal justice and human rights. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Nashabi. Now, the current atmosphere is very tense. The extremist right-wing Zionist voices are rising, and there are also Palestinians calling to escalate operations against the occupation. And this is reflected in the political atmosphere in general. What do you think the effect of such resistance operations, the like of Al-Quds operation, will be on the security of the Zionist forces and the morality of the illegal colonial settlers?
Yes. Well, let's first put things in context. The Israelis have been building and expanding settlements, disregarding any calls to stop this because it's a violation of international law. The expansionist nature of Zionism has been, ongoing. I mean, the European Union, the United Nations have put pressure on the Israelis to stop and to limit their expansion and limit the illegal settlements in the West Bank. But this did not compel the Israelis to stop. The Palestinians are left with no other choice but to continue their armed struggle, their resistance against Israeli continuous violation of international law and of the basic rights of the Palestinian people. This resistance is a clear message. The recent operations are a clear message that there will be no stability, there will be no peace and no stability as the Israelis continue to build these settlements. And the effect is huge because the effect is that no matter, I mean, this has been going on for so many years, and it will go on for the future, the foreseen future. The Palestinian people will continue to resist this Israeli violent aggression against them and against their basic rights. And that's creating a lot of instability also inside among the Zionists themselves, who are confused on how to react. They want to react violently, but they know that if they react violently, this will not lead to any good outcome for them. This will not stop the resistance. The resistance is going to continue, and it's getting stronger and stronger.
Well, this matter is not considered a huge development only because the operation took place in occupied Al-Quds Square, but also because the operation was carried out with explosive devices detonated from a distance or probably using a stopwatch. This has several implications. I mean, the most important of which is that the resistance in the West Bank now seemingly has the technical and practical capabilities to manufacture such explosive devices. And we've seen how the Lion's Den and other factions of resistance are now just popping up all across the West Bank to resist the occupation. How do you think this development will play out in the event that the Israelis decide to retaliate against the West Bank with a probable incursion?
Well, as I said earlier, I mean, the Palestinians have been resisting Israeli violations and Israeli aggression for so many years. So they accumulated experience, they accumulated know-how. They have developed their skills, and they are getting support from nations who support the resistance. I mean, and parties who support the resistance across the border. Now, the intelligence has been developed. Of course, it's not just technology; it's intelligence capacity. It's not just the technology of actually, starting an explosive device from a distance. It's also the intelligence for gathering sufficient information to choose the target, to see where, how to target. And also, I think the explosive material is also becoming more efficient. And this is a very, very interesting development, especially inside the West Bank. And, and inside the West Bank, there are so many various and different factions among the Palestinians. They are working together. So this is also creating an internal unity among the Palestinians to be able to achieve these operations. And lastly, also the Palestinians have developed this knowledge of how the Israelis function. and how they actually gather information about the resistance, and they're able to block them. So this accumulation of experience and knowledge is making the resistance more efficient and actually is targeting more accurately the objectives among the Zionists. And the last operation showed this, and there are hopefully in the future the Palestinian people will continue with these operations and will show even more advanced skills.
What was very interesting was that they were capable of actually maneuvering around the security perimeter of the Zionist entity, especially in a city like the occupied Al-Quds, where bickering has been forever over whether it is the capital of Palestine or not. Well, we know it is, but the Zionist entity doesn't accept that. How do you think that the security apparatus of the Zionist entity will deal with this breach?
Well, I think they are confused. I don't think that the Israeli security apparatus is being able to handle this situation. They are going through a lot of internal tensions. They don't know how to react. On one hand, there is a current inside among the Israeli enemy that calls for a kind of appeasement and a kind of naturalization of relations with some Gulf countries and Arab countries. On the other side, they are becoming more aggressive. They are lost on how to actually create a balance between these two lines of policy. And that's creating a lot of confusion among the Israelis themselves, whereas the solution is very simple, is to give the Palestinians their basic rights, as the UN and the European Union have been actually saying for so many years. Stop the settlements. The settlements are continue to grow in the West Bank, and that is something that is creating a lot of tension and will create more violence and more instability in the future.
We did hear that the enemy's security assessment have been conflicting about issuing conflicting reports about the responsibility of those behind the Al-Quds operation. We had, according to Zionist Channel 7 website, some security assessments indicate that a man from Al-Quds brigades funded by Hamas is responsible. And then we heard from Yari'ot Ahranot, newspaper reported that whoever carried out the bombings acted without external guidance, meaning that he is actually from within the West Bank. Does it make any difference if the West Bank's lines then were behind it, or maybe the resistance factions in Gaza? What's the difference?
Well, it makes a difference, but in both cases, it's bad news for the Israelis. I mean, if this man has been acting alone, I mean, he's more mysterious, he's more unpredictable, more difficult to track, spontaneous, and therefore that cannot be beaten easily, especially for an intelligence apparatus. If that man has been supported by an organization, that shows that how the organizational skills have developed. That means there is a collective kind of planning, and this is also very bad news for the Israelis. In both cases, this shows that the resistance is ongoing and that there's nothing that will be able to stop it. Israel, that has some of the most advanced technologies in the world, is not able to stop a people asking for their basic rights. And if they're not going to get their basic rights in peaceful ways, they will get it with armed resistance, as the UN Charter, in fact, protects the people who actually struggle for their rights.
For that matter, I do have a solution for the Zionists. Just beat it. Get out of Palestine.
Exactly.
Liberate Palestine from the river to the sea. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Omar Nashabi, analyst in criminal justice and human rights, for being with us and sharing your insights about the Al-Quds operation. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking how Kurdish separatists in Syria and Iraq are under fire.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, Now, the Iranian and Russian positions on the renewed Turkish threat of ground military operations in Syria show a kind of softness that can be explained by a number of new circumstances, which made the three guarantors of the Astana talks intersect in their hostility to the Kurdish